Let's take our Bibles, please, tonight and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation 22. We've been talking about a wonderful place called heaven. And I'll say it again. There's no words to describe it. If I swallowed a dictionary, I couldn't do justice to it. All the poems written about it, all the songs sung about it, all the sermons preached about it cannot do it justice. This wonderful place called heaven. Now, last time we looked at the provision of paradise, first of all, and we saw that in verses 1 and 2, the water, the manner of fruit, and all these things that we can eat and drink, and not to stay alive, not to exist, not because we have to. I believe in heaven we're going to eat and we're going to drink for the sheer pleasure of it. The provision of paradise. And then we saw, secondly, the presence of perfection. The Bible tells us there will be no more curse in heaven. And the curse wrecked everything. But we find out in verse number 3, it says, and there should be no more curse. It goes on, it simply tells us we're going to see Him and we're going to serve Him. And then we saw, thirdly, the promise of prophecy, and we saw that in verses 6 and 7. And then we saw in verses 8 and 9 what I called the prostration of the prophet. John was overwhelmed. He hit the deck, so to speak. He fell on his face. He just had to worship. He was so overwhelmed by what he saw. And he was so blessed, and the angel said, don't do that. Reserve that to God only. Only the Lord Jesus Christ should receive that kind of worship. And 10 times in the gospel, Christ did receive worship because He can. He is worthy. And then we saw, finally, what I call the permanence of perdition. In verses 10 and 11, the Bible tells us, whatever shape you die in, whatever your spiritual condition you die in, that's the way you remain. There's no limbo, there's no purgatory, there's no place of purging, there's no stop-off point where you can have your sins forgiven and be made pure and righteous and good enough for heaven. It's not going to happen. The Bible makes it clear, him that is unjust is going to be unjust still. Him that is filthy is going to be filthy still. But those who are righteous, who are saved, are going to be righteous throughout all eternity. And that's where we left off. Tonight, let's pick it up in verse number 12. It says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now this is Christ talking. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Tonight, we're going to look at the end of the last chapter. Not only of the Bible, but of history. The end of the last chapter. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we just ask You now to bless our time of study here in Thy Word. And Father, we just pray now that You'd bless these final 10 verses to our hearts tonight. I'm praying now that we'd understand them truly. And Lord, as a result, love You more, want to serve You better. And Father, just follow Thee closer than we ever have before. Please give us that grace. We ask it tonight now and all these things in Jesus' name only. Amen. Well, for the past several months, many months now, we've been taking at what I call a look into the future. And who but God can show us the future? Oh, there's been a lot of prophets, so-called prophets, over the centuries. A lot of the Nostradamuses and Gene Dixons and folks who feel they can foretell the future. They're a dime a dozen. And for the most part, they don't even bat 10% accuracy. But God bats 100% accuracy. And He, with pinpoint accuracy, can tell us what's coming down the road. And so here we've been, and we've been looking at the future. The revelation the revealing, the unfolding of that which is coming. Now, the revelation means just that. It's to reveal something or someone. It's a revealing or an unfolding of Jesus Christ. We saw that way back in chapter 1, didn't we? You know, it starts out in most Bibles and you have it written there and it wasn't part of the original Scripture, but it says the revelation of St. John the Divine. Your Bible probably says that before chapter 1. Well, I'm sure John would be the last one to want that written because, number one, he wasn't divine. And number two, it wasn't his revelation. It was really God giving his revelation to Jesus Christ, who turned around and gave it to an angel. And we found back in chapter 1 this handing on of the baton. And then that angel was to give it to John. And John was to get it back to the churches. And the churches were to give it to us. And there we have it. So it was God to Jesus, Jesus to the angel, angel to John, John to the churches, and the churches to us, us who are alive and well at this time in history. I thank God that He's inspired His Word, but that He has also preserved His Word. And so it all started with John the Apostle, an aged man in his 90s somewhere, right around 96 A.D., John, who they had tried to execute, John, who the cruel Roman emperor had tried to boil in oil, but God kept him alive. And when the emperor saw that he was kind of indestructible, he sent him in exile to a little island named Patmos. Patmos, which was 25 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. He was sent there as an old man to work the mines, the copper mines. John, at one time, I believe, was a pastor in the city of Ephesus. But now he's in exile here, and the whole thing starts on a Sunday morning. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I turned and he saw Jesus Christ, who had appeared now in His glory with a message, and it's a personal message. It's a message to seven specific churches. And he has a different message for each of those churches. That takes up the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation. Then in chapter 4, we have the rapture signified there when John is caught up with the trumpet blast to meet the Lord in the air. And the scene at that time takes place around the throne. Chapter 5 shows us the Lamb, the only one worthy to come out and take the book and break those seven seals off of that book. Chapter 6, we find the four horsemen trot out. Remember that? And each one, what they were. And then in chapter 7, the 144,000 are introduced. And we've learned all about them. In chapter 8, we see those seals being broken. And finally, the seventh seal coming off the book. And there was silence in heaven for half an hour. That seventh seal brought forth seven more trumpets or seven more judgments. And then in chapter 9, we saw the bottomless pit opened up and all kinds of things come out. But amongst them, these locusts that will sting and torment people for 5 months and have a plague on the top side of the earth. Then in chapter 10, John finally had that open book with no seals on it, and he's told to eat it. It's the title deed of the earth for all time, and it's bittersweet as he eats it. In chapter 11, we saw the two witnesses. And there's another debate. Who are they? In chapter 12, there was a great wonder in heaven. There was a woman with the sun and the moon about her head and 12 stars about her. And we saw who she was. And we saw who the dragon was and what he wanted to do to that nation of Israel. Then in chapter 13, the beast once again comes on the scene. And he is described a little bit better there. The beast, the Antichrist, the one world ruler who's to come on the scene. And we're told at the end of that chapter, he's going to give to everybody a mark on either their hand or their forehead with which out nobody can buy or sell in the last days. And then in chapter 14, we saw the great winepress trod without the city and the reaping done there. In chapter 15, we saw the seven last vile plagues. In chapter 16, they're poured out, this awful judgment. In chapter 17, we saw Mystery Babylon, which is going to be the mother of harlots, according to that chapter, the one world religion at the end times. Boy, I've gotten some radio mail already on that one. In chapter 18, we're going to see political Babylon, the one world political system. In chapter 19, we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he comes out on the white horse and the Antichrist is judged. And then in chapter 20, we see Satan's Waterloo. In chapter 21, we saw the New Jerusalem. And as of late, we have been looking at this wonderful place called heaven. Tonight, we look at the last 10 verses of the last chapter, the last book of the Bible here. We see the end of the last chapter. And as I look at these 10 verses, I see 7 different things addressed that I want to point out tonight. I want to finish with a 7-point outline because that's God's number and God's number of perfection and completion. We pick it up in verse 12 with Jesus Christ talking. He says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." We see, first of all here, the crowns. The crowns. Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly," and then He mentions, "My reward is with me." Now, I heard somebody preach this. I don't know if they preached it. I don't know if I read about it. I don't know where I heard it. But some preacher said, these rewards aren't for us. These rewards are for Christ. They're called His reward. He says, "My reward is with me." And I looked at that and I said, well, yeah, it's His reward. But if you read the rest of the verse, it says, "To give to every man according as his work shall be." He has the rewards, but what does He need with the rewards? The Bible says the heathen are His inheritance. That's you and I. The rewards I believe Christ has here are for us. It says, "To give to every man as his work shall be." Yes, He comes and His reward is with Him, but He wants to give it to you and I. In Isaiah chapter 40, and you need not turn there, I guess, but in verse number 10, it reads, Isaiah 40 and verse number 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall gather or feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." You recognize the voice of the shepherd. That's where that verse actually comes from there. It mentions He has His reward with Him to give to every man as His work shall be. We find here what I call crowns for Christians. And you say, well, Pastor, we're talking rewards here. Why do you equate those with crowns? Well, crowns in the Bible are one of three things. First of all, they denote royalty. You say, well, what's so royal about you and I? Well, just the Bible that says He hath made us to be kings and priests, and that we shall rule and reign with Him. And yes, of course, by ourselves we're nothing. But with Christ we're going to rule and reign with Him. Now, a crown also speaks of victory. Being victorious. And you say, what's so victorious about us? Well, Romans 8 says we are more than conquerors, right? And the Bible talks about in the Revelation about being overcomers. So we are victorious. But thirdly, a crown is also a sign of honor and a sign of reward. In fact, in Proverbs 12, it says that a virtuous woman is a crown or an honor or a reward unto her husband. Gentlemen, do we realize that? Our wives are, they're a reward from God. They're an honor from God and a blessing from God. In the New Testament, the word crown in the Greek is Stephanos. Stephanos, and maybe Mrs. Finke knew that. I didn't know that. But it actually means a crown or a victory prize. Now, I want to show you real quickly here. If you'll look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to look real quickly at 4 crowns that are mentioned in the Bible. And I want to show you that, yes, our rewards are going to be crowns in heaven, or stars in our crowns, gems and jewels in our crowns. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, it says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Notice the first crown mentioned here is the crown of incorruption. And in context here, evidently it's given for having balance in our life, or temperance, or I hate to say discipline, but Paul even says in verse 27, he says, "And I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." He's talking about keeping the flesh under and in control. And so the incorruptible crown is for those who know how to keep their flesh under. Now look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. A few pages forward, you see the second crown mentioned in the Bible. And that is known as a crown of rejoicing, which I believe is a soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verse number 19, Paul writing to the folks of this local church, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. Now, Paul here is talking about folks and talking to folks that he had won to Christ himself. He says, you're our crown of rejoicing. And the crown of rejoicing goes to the Christian that bears fruit, that witnesses, that tries to win people to Christ, shares their faith, and is out there trying to lead the lost to a saving knowledge. That's the person who gets the crown of rejoicing. Now, a few pages forward in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, yes. We're told here the third crown, which is the crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7, Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Here we're told about this crown of righteousness. Paul uses it in the context of finishing the course. And I pray to God that every person here tonight will finish the Christian race. You won't drop out prematurely. You won't become a casualty. You won't end up on the shelf. You won't end up out of church. Just finish the race. And you can get this crown mentioned. That's all you got to do, this crown of righteousness for faithfully finishing your course. And then look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. There's a fourth crown mentioned in the Bible, and it's the crown of life. And there's a reason you receive this crown. And there are folks in here tonight eligible to receive this crown. Verse number 12, James 1, says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That means trials, heartaches. It says, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Here's a crown for overcomers. Here's a crown for those who go through the valleys and have heartaches and burdens, but keep on going. This crown of life for overcoming temptations and tribulations. Look in Revelation chapter 2, just a few pages forward. That crown of life is actually mentioned again because the Bible is consistent. It always meshes with itself. In Revelation 2 and in verse number 10, Christ says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. See, there's that tribulation and persecution. He says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It's also been equated to a martyr's crown, but I think it's just a matter of being willing to suffer for Christ and pay the price and receiving this crown. Now, there's a fifth crown that I believe is a pastor's crown. It's mentioned in 1 Peter 5:4, the crown of glory. I won't get into that tonight. But these are crowns. These are rewards. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. And He said, my reward is with me. And so we get crowns. Now, you say, pastor, what do we do with these crowns? Well, you're so close. Look in Revelation 4. Here's what we do with them. First of all, we see in verse 4, us wearing them. It says, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders. Now, we talked about the 12 representing Old Testament patriarchs, 12 New Testament apostles, but also saints of all time. These are a picture of the believers. Here they are. He says, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. I don't think they're going to be gold-plated either. Here we have these solid gold crowns. Look at verse number 10. It says, and the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, that's Jesus, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. That's what we're going to do with them. They're going to be a priceless honor. You say, well, will I get it back? I don't know. I don't know if it'll matter. Probably, but what an honor just to be able to cast them before the feet of Christ, because He's the one who did all the work. I think those wounded feet will say it all. All glory and honor be to His name. And we will gladly take them and cast them at His feet and worship Him. That'll be our attitude. Now, be careful not to lose these crowns. You say, what do you mean? This place in heaven or something? No, during this lifetime, I'm talking about being careful not to lose your crown, not to go backward, not to lose a reward that you already had. You say, is that possible? Look in chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 11. Christ says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Yeah, you can lose them. Don't you let anything cause you to lose those crowns. Stay faithful in church attendance. Stay faithful in tithing. Stay faithful in serving. Don't lose the crowns. Look a few pages back. Little epistle of 2 John. You're just a page or two from it. In 2 John, in verse number 8, the Bible says, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought or worked for or gained, but that we receive a full reward." See, you can lose reward. Don't lose reward. Good night. God help us to preserve what we've earned. Now, I know the attitude of the world as they hear about Christ coming with His reward and us getting crowns and casting them back and so on. They probably say, big deal. In fact, the attitude of the world is, what benefit is there in serving the Lord? In Job 21, you need not turn there, but verse number 15, it says, "What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him?" You see, that's the way the world looks at God. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? What good is it to serve God? Well, they don't understand, do they? God's people do. And the saints, faithful saints, will experience a glorious payday one day. Rewards are promised. In fact, you know that, you know, we talk a lot about praising the Lord. Do you know that one day God's going to praise you? Not in the same sense that we praise the Lord. But the Bible clearly says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Then shall every man have praise of God." Good job. You're going to hear a good job from God. You're going to hear a well done. You're going to hear, I'll take a pat on the head, you know. Then, it says, "Then shall every man have praise of God." As a parent would praise their children for doing something good, God's going to praise you and I one day for what we've done for Him. Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." That's rewards. That's stuff we can send on ahead. We can't take anything in the casket with us. All that's going to await us there is that which we've sent on ahead. Our rewards. Live for God, as the old saying goes. The pay might not be much, but the retirement plan is out of this world. Amen. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Keep on going. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Everything you do, we talked about the building program here a moment ago for the service. Everything you do, you can be assured your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God will say, "Great is your reward." And so again, back in Revelation 22, we find out Jesus Christ, He says, "Behold, I come quickly," verse 12, "and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." We see the crown. Secondly, we see the Christ. Verse number 13, Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now, I don't know if you caught it there, but Jesus Christ there just exerted His deity. His deity. He said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Christ says, "I've always been." Jesus told the Jews of His days, He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Look in Isaiah. Hold your finger here, but look in Isaiah chapter 41. I want you to remember that wording back there. Jesus said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He's always been. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ." In Isaiah 41 and in verse number 1, I'm sorry, I got the wrong reference. I'll quote it for you. It says, "I am the Lord, the first and the last. I am He. I am He." Jesus Christ said, "I've always been." Always been. Look in chapter 44, Isaiah 44, verse number 6. "Thus saith," notice L-O-R-D are in caps there, "the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." You know, there are some who debate the deity of Christ. But here we see Jehovah, that's what L-O-R-D in caps means. Jehovah God, the King of Israel, the Lord of hosts, capital L-O-R-D. Here He says, "I am the first, and I am the last." Now that's what Jesus said in Revelation, right? And then he says, beside me there is no God. So who is God? Well, 1 + 1 = 2. Jesus Christ is God. And so he says in Revelation 22, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. He's always been and he always will be. Muhammad can't say that. Buddha can't say that. Mary can't say that. Confucius can't say that. Jesus Christ is God. He's in a class all by himself. We see the crowns. We see the Christ. Thirdly, we see the commandments. Revelation 22, verse 14 says, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Notice Christ says, blessed are they that do His commandments. Are commandments important? You know, there's a religious movement today I described in Sunday school last week that says, well, they're not really that big a deal. Let's not worry about doctrine. Let's just kind of love each other. And let's just kind of... Jesus was love. He was all about love. Well, there's more to Him than that. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my, what? Commandments. Commandments. Here we see, blessed are they that do His commandments. And by the way, 1 John adds, His commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous. We are to speak the truth in love. I'm all for love. There's more of the Bible than that. We're to be speaking the truth in love. And so we need truth. We need doctrine. We need commandments. Those things are important. And all this love business can be just an excuse to compromise. You know I'm all for love. But we should never lower the standards for love's sake. We should never violate biblical separation for love's sake. Love at the expense of truth is not love. And truly, the sign of a truly born-again Christian is going to be a heart of love that desires to keep the commandments. It says here, blessed are they that do His commandments. Do you love the commandments tonight of the Lord? I'm not talking about all law, no love. But you know, the sign of someone who's truly saved is they're not going to just want to squeak by. They're not going to want to try and be as much like the world as possible and be afraid to be peculiar. There's a lot of that going around nowadays. No, no. Blessed are they that do His commandments. Now you read on in verse 14, it says, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And you say, Pastor, that sounds like work salvation. Keeping the commandments so that you might have right to this tree of life and enter into heaven and so on. No, no, no. The Bible is clear. You can't work your way to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Nothing could be clearer than that. We're saved by grace, not of works, Ephesians 2:8-9. The fact of the matter is, according to verse 14, I find here that the quality of a born-again Christian, somebody who's already saved, is going to be to want to keep those commandments. That's why I go back to kicking that same dog. If you've got a problem with doctrine and standards and things like that, check it out. Because if you're truly saved, you're going to love those things. They're not going to be grievous. Secondly, I don't take verse 14 as a work salvation verse, though many try to. Because I know that only the works of the born again can please the Lord. Now follow me carefully. The Bible says in Romans 8, they that are in the flesh, those who are lost, cannot please God. Oh, they can try and do a bunch of good works and do sacrifice and indulgences and try and pay for their sins and all kinds of things, but they never will. And so verse 14 is naturally describing a born-again person because they're the only ones who can please God with their works or their actions. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:27 that even the sacrifice of the lost man is an abomination. I mean, he comes in with his lamb, his sheep, and I'm sacrificing up to God. Sorry, God doesn't buy it. It's an abomination. God wants submission and salvation. The Bible even says in the Proverbs that the plowing of the wicked is sin. The plowing of it. You say, what's wrong with a guy out there plowing? Well, an unsaved man contaminates everything he touches. If you study your Bible, that's a biblical fact. Proverbs 28:9 says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Now, you'd say, prayer is a great thing. Well, not if it's a lost man's prayer. The Bible's clear that by the works of the flesh shall no man be justified. So don't you let the work salvation crowd try and use verse 14 to teach you can work your way to heaven. Actually, beloved, verse 14, if you wanted to sum up one beatitude of the Bible, there it is. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Now it goes on in verse 15. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever maketh or loveth and maketh a lie. Notice we have the city, the New Jerusalem, heaven, but it says without. Without, first of all, it's talking about those who aren't in heaven. Without means those who are in hell. In Luke 16, when the rich man saw himself in Hades, he looked over there and there was paradise. He was without. He was amongst the lost people here. Now, notice what you find without. You find the doomed and the damned and all kinds of different types of people described. The first one are dogs. Verse 15 says, for without are dogs. And you say, huh? Well, look in Isaiah 56. Hold your finger. I don't think we're talking about the rough kind and the bow-wow kind here, okay? Not that kind of dog. We're talking about, obviously, human beings here. In fact, we even say to each other, you dirty dog, you know. We'll describe people sometimes that way. But here where it refers to dogs, it's referring to certain kind of people. Actually, I'm sorry. I meant to have you go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And in verse number 1, it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. We see that sign out in some yards, don't we? But again, we're not talking about literal dogs here. It says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now you say, what's he talking about here? Beware of dogs. Well, he's talking about false prophets. He's talking about false preachers. He's talking about those who preach a false gospel here and mislead their flocks. There's a serious price to pay for not upholding truth. You know, sometimes people may think me hard, callous, unswerving, but I have vowed to uphold truth no matter what. I don't want to be a dog. That's the description. According to the Bible, even the Old Testament, we find these false prophets referred to as dogs that cannot bark, that cannot sound the alarm. Now, standing for truth might make you a dirty dog to this world. But I'll guarantee you, the day will come when those who have been misled by a false preacher and told that you could work your way to heaven, and told that if you just keep the commandments and join a certain church, that you'll make it. Don't worry, pretty much everybody's going. I'm telling you, those preachers who preach that lie one day, I can just only imagine, but could it be in hell that the lost people who follow them will gnash on them with their teeth? We're told there'll be gnashing of teeth in hell. I believe those false preachers and ministers and prophets will be amongst those. Dogs, those who didn't preach the gospel and feed the flock. Now back in Revelation 22, we find also, secondly, sorcerers mentioned. Sorcerers. It says, for without are dogs, and then it mentions sorcerers. The Greek word there is pharmakeia, which literally means drugs. We get our word pharmacy from it. Could this be speaking of people who use drugs here and are involved in the drug scene? Well, yeah, it could also be speaking of those who are involved in the occult and witchcraft. Sorcerers are mentioned here. It mentions whoremongers. These are those you'll find in hell. Whoremongers here comes from the Greek word pornos. And I'll not tell you what word we get from pornos. But here, the whoremonger is one. It's a person who engages in illicit sex outside of marriage. That's who you'll find there according to this verse. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers, same word. And adulterers, God will judge you, we're told here. And then it mentions murderers, and of course we know what that is, murderers, but I believe it also includes the abortionists. That's certainly murder. And then it mentions idolaters. Now, idolaters are those who put something above God or even against God. And then it mentions liars. Idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. You say, well, Pastor, I'm okay. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an idolater. And I'm not a dog and a sorcerer and a whoremonger. Well, this is just a partial list, you understand. In fact, in chapter 21, verse 8, one page back, it mentions the same thing. And it says, the fearful and the unbelieving will be there. Those who are afraid what others would think or say if they got saved. Those who had not put their faith 100% in Christ. And so we see the commandments. Fourthly, back in Revelation 22, we see the churches. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Notice, Jesus said, I've sent mine angel to testify unto you these things where? In the churches. You know, a lot of people say, what's the big deal about churches? Well, look in Ephesians 3, if you would. What's the big thing about churches? Well, just remember, the revelation was originally written and given to seven literal churches. And remember also that the Great Commission was originally given to churches. In Ephesians 3 and in verse 10, the Bible says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. What? The manifold wisdom of God. There's a special wisdom given to the churches. It's a special place to come and learn. And then verse 21, that familiar verse, speaking of God, says, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Don't you ever minimize what God maximizes. The church is important. The Bible tells us in Acts 20:21 that Christ gave Himself for it and shed His blood for it. Local, visible, New Testament churches made up of born-again believers who are scripturally immersed by the agent having authority. Scriptural New Testament churches that uphold truth. That's important. And we find here that Christ says, I have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things, notice, in the churches. Now, verse 17 of Revelation 22, we see the call, fifthly, the call. Notice it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Notice the call here. Come, come, take. This is an invitation. You know, I've heard people say, when they visit the church here, they say, I like that church. Well, except for that invitation at the end. My church doesn't have that. Well, an invitation, first of all, is scriptural. Do you know that 972 times in the Bible, God makes an invitation to sinners to come, to take? It's scriptural. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. God said in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. 972 times we find a summons. And when the gospel is preached, where there's a sermon, there ought to be a summons. I believe in invitations because they're scriptural. I believe in invitations, secondly, because they're logical. They're logical. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There is judgment waiting for the lost. The lost need an invitation. So we're to persuade men. The best friend you'll ever have is somebody who makes a summons to you and tries to reach you for Christ. And then thirdly, I believe in invitations because they're needful. In Romans 8:7, it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Here's the lost man by nature, and he's separated from God, and he's looking for God like a thief is looking for a policeman. And so God uses the saved person as an agent to go out there and reach the lost person. Next time somebody says, why don't you just keep your religion to yourself? Well, you can't. I mean, the devil would love you to. The sad fact of the matter is too many of God's precious people are already doing that. They're keeping their faith to themselves. We find a call here given in verse 17. Then we find a caution here given in verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Here we find the caution given. It's a warning. It's a stern warning. In fact, the penalty is very severe. It's only fitting that God close His book, the Bible, with this warning. And here it is. He said, don't you dare add anything to the Bible, or I'll add to you the plagues that are written in this book. How about some of those plagues we've read in the book of the Revelation alone? I mean, not even going back to Exodus and all the plagues upon Egypt in the days of Moses. There's some awful plagues in this book mentioned. They're all going to be in hell. And what God here is saying is that person who adds to the Bible is doomed and damned. Don't you dare tamper with the Bible. It's the one thing, according to the 138th Psalm, that God has magnified above His own name, His Word. We find that warning. And then in verse 19, we find another warning not to take anything out of the Bible. You know, years ago, Reader's Digest wrote what they called a condensed Bible. I don't know how many of you remember that. I was in Bible college at the time. And they decided that there were some things that just kind of were repetitious in the Bible. And so they took the liberty of taking out some of those things. I wouldn't do that. It says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. By the way, there are a lot of other Bible versions that have taken verses out and words out. Well, I take that very seriously. You do not tamper with the Word of God. We find a warning at the beginning of the Bible or near the beginning not to mess with it in Deuteronomy 4:2. We find one in the middle of the Bible in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. We find verses that don't heed to another gospel. You know when the Bible was closed? And this is important. The Bible was closed, and we were told in 13:10, that when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away with. And that's simply talking about when the Bible is finished, when it's complete, then all those sign gifts, the prophecy, the tongues, the healings, all that stuff is going to be done away with, and now the just shall live by faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And without faith it's impossible to please God. Historically, it was all done away with. In 96 A.D., God swept all that stuff out the door. In fact, it really didn't come back on the scene until about 100 years ago. But God said, that's enough of that. You don't need that stuff. The Bible is now complete. Now, the Mormons come along and they say, we have another testament. We have something besides the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have another testament. Sorry, but God here says, it's closed. It's done. No more. Otherwise, it's a free-for-all. Otherwise, anyone can come along and say, oh, I got a testament too, and I got one too. And God says, no, I'm shutting the door so we don't have any more of that stuff going on. The Bible is now complete. Well, we see finally, after the crowns, after the Christ, after the commandments, after the churches, the call, the caution, we see finally, and you can about guess, the close. The close of the Bible. Verse number 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. You know, Revelation 1 opened up with almost this exact wording here. He says, I come quickly. What does that mean? Does that mean He's coming soon? You know, we are living in the last days. Hebrews 1 says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners hath in time past spoken unto us through His prophets, hath now spoken unto us in these last days by His Son. So from the time of Christ on, we know we're in the last days. And so He might be saying, I'm coming very soon. Or He might mean quickly, it's gonna happen like that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I come quickly. You know, three times we're told here in chapter 22 that He's coming quickly. He's trying to get it across to us in verses 7, 12, and verse 20. He says, I come quickly. And then John, bless his heart, last part of verse 20, can't hold himself, adds his two cents and says, Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And then we see this signing off in verse 21. The grace. Well, isn't it just fitting that grace get mentioned in the last verse of the Bible? Great word. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know, the Old Testament closed with God saying in Malachi something along the lines of, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." We know the Bible wasn't closed yet. God couldn't have closed with that line. But here He closes with this benediction. He says, "It's now done. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And in closing, I just want to echo what John said. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's close now in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You now. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You now, dear Lord, for this wonderful book from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Lord, what a glorious book it is. Thank You for the study and the time that we've had in the book of the Revelation. Lord, I pray now that we would understand it better as we look at it verse by verse and read it even on our own in years to come. Father, that we'd remember that which we've been taught from it. And Lord, that it makes sense to us. And Father, that we would receive that special blessing that we're told about in chapter 1 that comes from those who hear the words of this prophecy and read them. Father, how I'm praying now that Thou wouldest just help us to live in greater anticipation than we ever have before the return of Christ. And Father, we'll thank You for it. We pray now and ask these things in His name. Amen.